It's been lovely to enjoy the music of the various folks who have brought music, and Eileen's testimony last night, and then Laura's this evening. And in many ways, what she was speaking about, I suppose, is the theme of tomorrow night. Many people wouldn't say they don't believe in God. They do believe in God, but God seems unreal and secondhand. How can God become real and firsthand? That's the theme for tomorrow evening. Let me also read the first sentence or two of a little book called Becoming a Christian. Ignorance is probably the greatest enemy of the Christian faith today. Muddle-headedness is one of the sins of our age. Hundreds of people reject Christianity without any clear understanding of what it is, and hundreds more would like to become Christians if only they knew how. It's the purpose of this booklet to outline simply how to become a Christian for the sake of those who really want to know. If you're at these meetings over these nights and you feel that's the question that you have, please do ask, and I think you will find that little booklet very helpful. But it's not the theme for this evening, and I want to read just a single verse from Psalm 14, where the psalmist says in a very blunt fashion, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Let's take a moment to pray as we come to reflect upon this theme. Father, we have been singing that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit so that that would become true for each one of us, for your name's sake. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree that there are many important issues that people talk about today that are very much on our minds as we watch the news and as we talk with one another. The Islamic terrorist threat from IS, the terrible plight of refugees, the dysfunctional nature of our government system here in Northern Ireland and its present crisis. Or maybe we come with other issues in our minds, more personal ones about our health or something to do with our loved ones or family or work, wherever it may be. And yet, I'm sure you'll also agree that there's an issue of infinitely greater importance even than those ones. Those all deserve our greatest attention. But the matter of our relationship to God surely is infinitely more important even than those questions. Because even if peace breaks out and stormant tomorrow and there's some kind of social harmony, even if the threat of IS is somehow averted and neutralized, even if you and I get the dream job that we want, at very best, life on this earth is relatively short. I have conducted a funeral already today of an elderly man of 99 years old, but not long ago it was a young man of 40 years old. We don't know how long we're going to have in this earth, but what we do know is that when this life is over, we will stand before God and we will give account to him. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah puts it. The Lord says this, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast in this, that they have understanding of me and that they know me." There is the most important issue in life for every one of us. And if we're successful in every other area of life, but not in this one, then we have completely failed in the most important matter of all. The issue of our relationship with God. But nowadays, many people will immediately react with scorn to that suggestion. They say, look, there simply is no God. That's something that people believed before, but I really don't believe in God at all. It's an attitude that the Bible has a word for. It calls this attitude unbelief. Sometimes it's merely a lifestyle choice. People who, if you like, not so much have thought through this issue and come to some kind of intellectual conclusion that there is no God, but rather that they want to exclude God from his thinking because it's inconvenient. They live as if there was no God. It's a kind of practical atheism, one might say. Other people react to what they experience of bad religion. They've had an experience of some form of Christianity that has put them off, and there's plenty of it in this province. And, well, they say, if that's what your God does for you, I need that like a toothache. That's not for me. But then there are others for whom the claim is that it's an intellectual conviction. people who simply say that we have thought this matter through and we believe there is no God. I got a letter just 2 weeks ago from a man who had been coming to our church, and he thanked us for the friendship we'd given to him. But he said, I've been doing a lot of reading and thinking, and I've chosen, and I'm putting it in his words, the path of reason rather than faith. He had come to the conclusion that, as he had always believed, that there actually is no God. Now, the reasons for such unbelief are pretty familiar. Let me suggest three different ways that people put it. First of all, some people will say, like Richard Dawkins, for example, that it's all a matter of intelligence. Belief in God is for the unintelligent kind of person, according to Dawkins, but if you're intelligent, you certainly cannot believe in God anymore. Some others put it in terms of education. They say, well, people come from other cultures where they're not very well educated in modern science. There's some excuse for them, but if you're educated and know something about modern science, then you can't believe in God. Or other people put it slightly differently. They say, well, belief in God is outdated. It was all right for past cultures, primitive peoples who were brought up in all kinds of superstitions, but we're 21st century people. We're modern people. Christianity and belief in God is out of date. In other words, if I can put it very bluntly, belief in God, according to this view, is for the unintelligent, it's the mark of the uneducated, and it's the mark of the old-fashioned. Unbelief, according to this view, is the mark of the intelligent person, the educated person, and the modern person. That, in a short summary, is the kind of arguments that people use to justify unbelief. But I'm sure you've noticed that the psalmist in Psalm 14 is a somewhat different perspective. He's really very direct, isn't he? He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the word fool in the Bible doesn't mean an unintelligent person. A person may be a fool and yet intelligent. What it means is somebody who doesn't think things through. Somebody whose thinking is superficial. Somebody whose thinking takes them so far, but they don't see the thing right through to the end. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. Unbelief is the result of a lack of thought, a lack of clear thinking. It's not the opposite, but it's a lack of clear thinking. Let me give you six or seven reasons, and that's really the gist of what we want to say this evening. First of all, number one, the false premises upon which unbelief is based. The first thing I think we've got to say is that unbelief is not at all modern. The idea that belief in God is old-fashioned and unbelief is modern is of course, nonsense. First of all, here is a psalmist writing probably 3,000 years ago. He was already very familiar with the condition of unbelief. He's saying, in his day, 3,000 years ago, before all our so-called modern education, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And secondly, it has absolutely nothing to do with intelligence or with education. For every intelligent person you bring forward to me and tell me, here's an intelligent person who says he doesn't believe in God, and we get, of course, those on the television from time to time, Professor Brian Cox and other very gifted communicators, but for every one highly intelligent person who says they don't believe in God, I can find you at least a dozen hanging around any street corner or any pub, and they will say exactly the same thing, and they're not marked by any tremendous intelligence. Unbelief is right across the board among the intelligent and the unintelligent. That's simply a fact of life. And furthermore, many of the finest minds of the centuries have been committed Christian people. That goes right back to the founding fathers of modern science. We think of Isaac Newton, for example, the founder of the basic laws of science. He spent more time reading the Bible than he did studying his science. And we can, indeed, most of the founding fathers, Lord Kelvin, you'll find a statue in Botanic Gardens in Belfast, for example. Robert Boyle, professor of chemistry in Cork, the Boyle's Law, if you're interested in science. And so we could go on, right through to the modern era. We think of Francis Collins, for example, who has recently unraveled the human genome, who headed up that team as a very committed Christian. So it's a simple fact of life that some of the finest minds, the most educated people who have ever lived, have been committed Christians. So whatever other cause unbelief may have, it has nothing at all to do with being modern, with being intelligent or with being educated. So don't let anybody tell you that it is. The second point I want to make is, and that's the one that Paul was making in the passage we read a moment ago, that unbelief is a condition of the heart, not the intellect. That's why the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you notice how Paul puts it? He said, what may be known about God is plain to them, but they suppress the truth. There's something in the human heart that wants to keep God at bay, to hold down the truth as a child holds down a rubber ball in the water, but it keeps popping up again. That's the word that Paul is using. It's not so much that we've got to look for the truth about God, but that truth is all around us, coming in on us, but we suppress that truth. Why? Because we don't want God to rule in our lives. And what Paul goes on to say is they deliberately refuse God. They refuse to be thankful, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And Richard Dawkins admits this in his own words, though perhaps he wouldn't put it the way I'm putting it, but here's what he says in one of his books. We have to assume that the first living thing happened by accident. And here's what he goes on to say, since the only alternative is an intelligent creator. And we give that idea short shrift. I hope you can see what he's saying there. We simply will not allow God into the equation at all. It's not that we have intellectually worked out that there's no God, but we refuse to allow God into the equation. And so if that's the only alternative, then we have to believe that the first living thing was an accident. So remember that unbelief is nothing to do with the intellect. It's a condition of the sinful, rebellious heart that refuses to give God the glory that is due to his name and wants to keep God at bay. But the third point I want to make is, consider the limited understanding of life that unbelief represents. Here's a scientist sitting in his laboratory looking out over the bay in front of him, and suddenly he sees a light flashing, an intermittent light that he's never seen before, and he's puzzled by it, so he connects up all the instruments in his laboratory and he measures everything that science can say about that light, its wavelength, its frequency, its intensity, and he prints it out in his computer, and he said everything that science can say about that light. He's a very clever man, and now he can explain, or at least he can describe that light and its frequency and so on. But down on the beach below, walking along the beach, there's a young girl guide, and she's not very good at physics. But she sees the light, and she understands two things about that light that the scientist doesn't. Number one, that her boyfriend lives across the bay, and it's Valentine's Day. And he had promised that he would send her at this particular time a message. And the second thing is, because she's a girl guide, she understands Morse code. And so she can read that message. It says, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. And she blushes when she sees the message. She's so thrilled. Now, here's the question. Both of them have seen exactly the same light. One can explain it in a scientific way, but which has the deeper understanding of that light? Surely it's the young girl who understood, number one, the message that was being given, and number two, the person behind the message. God speaks to us in two books. He speaks in the book of nature. That's what we investigate through science, and science can tell us how the world works. It can tell us absolutely nothing beyond that. It can't go beyond the beginning of the universe. But in the Bible, we understand the why and the who behind our lives and the world in which we live. Unbelief represents a very limited view of life. It's the Bible that can give us the answers of the why and the who. But let me come fourthly to the evidence that unbelief ignores. Let me just look at a number of things that the Apostle Paul hints at here. Take, for example, the universe in which we live. This unimaginably vast universe with all its billions of galaxies, it's beyond, it blows the mind. But according to present scientific theory, people call it the Big Bang, according to this theory, about 13-something billion years ago, everything that exists in all those billions of galaxies, billions of planets, was compressed into something so small that it was smaller than a speck of dust, smaller than an atom. And somehow or other, 13 billion years ago, this thing that they call a singularity exploded. And from that explosion, the universe in which we live came into being. Now, let's assume for the moment that that is correct. Here are a number of questions. First of all, where did that singularity, that matter, come from in the first place? Now, there are two possibilities, I'm sure you'll agree. Either it was always there, and if it wasn't always there, then it had to come into being. Let's assume it was always there. Here is this matter that was always there for all eternity. Now, how could such a piece of matter suddenly explode if there's nothing and no one to act upon it? There never in the history of science has been an effect that had no cause. But since, according to this here, there is nothing and no one, it couldn't possibly have exploded unless something or someone had acted upon it. So therefore, it couldn't have always been there if that theory is right. Or let's take the alternative that it wasn't always there. Then it had to come into being out of nothing. Never in the history of science has it been known for nothing to become something. That simply is not a scientific idea at all. And thirdly, when it did explode, how did this thing, this singularity, explode to form this incredibly elegant, highly balanced, ordered universe? Explosions cause chaos, not order. The man who incidentally discovered the radiation that gave rise to the Big Bang theory is a man called Arthur Penzias, and this is what he writes. What we see in the universe is absolutely consistent with a purposeful creation. Exactly what I would expect if only I had the book of Genesis to go on. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the man who first gave the evidence that led to the Big Bang theory. The book of Genesis puts it a little bit more simply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a statement that makes sense. But a universe without God, without a creator, makes absolutely no sense at all. But then take our makeup as human beings. Not only the world out there, but the world in here. Take, for example, our conscience. This thing within us that gives us a sense of right and wrong, that causes us to blush with shame and sense that we've done something we shouldn't have done. Where does that conscience come from? According to secular people, we're just higher animals. That's all we are. We're just like the monkeys and the apes and the lions and the gazelles. We're just a bit more intelligent. We're higher animals. And we live by survival of the fittest. The strong survive and the weak are crushed. That's how it is in the world of nature. And that apparently is all that we are. There's no conscience when a lion kills a gazelle. They don't go to bed and worry about it at night. It's normal. They walk away from the weak individuals in their litter. They just leave them behind. That's how it is in nature. And if we're just higher animals, why is it then that we cry out about things like justice and human rights? Why do we care for that individual who is vulnerable in society, that person who can't cope, or that unborn child? Why do we care about these things? Why do we protest about racism? After all, lions drive out those that don't belong in their pride or their group. They're driven out of that area. They don't belong there. Why is it that people get so het up about these things if we're nothing but higher animals? The Bible does explain it, actually. Why? Because God made us in his image and he put his law in our hearts in the form of conscience. It's built into the very nature of every human being, and we can't help it. We have this sense of justice. We say it's not fair because God has built it into our hearts and to our lives because he's a just and righteous God. Or take religion. I'm not talking even about Christian religion here. I'm simply talking about a general belief in some kind of God or some creator up there. Just recently, a survey was done in over 250 different people groups across the world. And they discovered, it's an academic survey, they discovered that over 80% of people believed in some kind of higher being and worshipped in some fashion. Now, where on earth does that innate sense of a God come from? Why do people in all cultures and all backgrounds have this sense that there's someone or something that they ought to worship? The Aborigines and the Maoris believed in a creator God even before any Christian missionaries came to tell them about the God of the Bible. They already believed. And 50 years of communist brainwashing in the USSR could not eliminate the sense of God among the people. There was this something within the people, and they brainwashed children and said there is no God, and yet The one thing that happened when communism collapsed, they wanted to call in pastors to meet the spiritual needs of the people because they could not erase that sense of God in the hearts of men and women. Again, just a couple of years ago in what's called the Oxford Center of Anthropology, they were looking at children. This is what they said. They said that children have an inbuilt instinct to believe in God and the fact that the world was created for a purpose. They don't need to be taught. It's already inbuilt. And again, we should not be surprised. Why? Because the Apostle Paul puts it this way: you made us for yourself that we might seek after you and know you. It's built into every human being. We were made for God, and we cannot avoid that instinct for God and for this sense, this innate sense of a God up there. Or take people's desire for meaning. There was a very sad report came out from the Irish College of Psychiatrists just a few years back, looking at the tragedy of teenage suicide in the Republic of Ireland. They came to the conclusion that the cause of it was binge drinking and drug taking and various other things, but then they revisited that report and they said, no, that was wrong. Those things are only the symptoms, they're not the cause. Now, these are psychiatrists speaking here, not Bible teachers. This is what they said. What is the reason for it? They said it's the growing spiritual void at the heart of young people in Irish society. Because we're built for God, and if we are told that our origin is meaningless and our death is meaningless, how on earth do we give meaning to that bit in between those two meaningless endpoints? We can't do it. And young people ask natural questions and they're told these things. How can they possibly find meaning? And many conclude that there is no meaning to life. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a professor of psychology. I needn't go into the details. I ended up being in his home. I taught in a college with his wife. We were good friends. She was an ardent atheist and so was he. We used to have banter over lunchtime when we shared our lunch together and we talked about all of these things, but she invited me anyway. It was her young son's birthday party. I ended up in the house. I wasn't particularly looking forward to eating with this pair, but there we are. And he waited all of about 10 seconds before he launched straight in, and he said something like, how can an intelligent person believe all this Christian stuff that you're into? I remember saying to him, Paul, tell me what you believe. And he said something like, he was what they call a chemical determinist, that we're nothing but our genes, our chromosomes, the chemicals that make us up. So I said, well, Paul, the only difference in your philosophy and mine is that I can live with mine and you can't live by yours. So that, I suppose, got his attention. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, look, here's your little boy whose birthday it was. He goes out onto the Lisburn Road here and a big red bus comes down and runs over him. That's just a rearrangement of chemicals as far as you're concerned. That's all that's happened. Now, he obviously didn't like the illustration very much and he was a little upset. And I said, but Paul, that's not what I'm saying. That's what you're saying. You're telling me that nothing else has happened, but a lot of chemicals have been rearranged in the road. Why do you give to your son a dignity and a value and a worth and a significance that he doesn't actually have, according to your theory? He said, I never thought of that. So I said, Paul, do you mean that you're living a lie? You're teaching one thing in the classroom, but you can't live by it in the real world. And I never forget what he said. He said, I suppose I am. And suddenly I didn't feel like defending the gospel because here was a man who had no basis whatsoever for what he believed. So I tried to say to him, look, let me tell you why it is, or suggest why it is that you give a dignity and a value and a worth and a significance to your little boy. It's because he has. Because God made him in his image and he's precious and your heart tells you that. And his final words were to me something along these lines. He said, John, I would dearly love to believe that what you're telling me is true. We were made for God. We can't get rid of that instinct and this sense of meaning because we were made for a purpose by a rational God. We have this desire for meaning. Or take, for example, our sense of eternity. This sense that we were made for something more than this life. Very interesting to find people who have excavated caves in the north of Spain and the south of France where Stone Age people have left their marks and their grave, their burial grounds, and they've drawn pictures of an afterlife. Here are Neolithic Stone Age people who are saying there's something more to life than this life. Even with all their lack of education, they have this sense of eternity, that they were meant for more than this life. I was asked to speak at a Rotary Club in a city in the south some years ago, and I was asked not to speak on a religious subject because it wasn't a religious group of people particularly. But when I asked them what they wanted me to talk about, they said, talk about your work. So I was supposed to talk about my work somehow, but not talk on a religious subject. I'll not go into what I talked about, but what I will always remember is the first question. Local surgeon stood up, put up his hand, and he said, every day of my life I help people die without pain. Can you tell me how I can help people die with hope? Here was apparently a secular man, and this was his question. How can we give hope to people when they're dying? We have this sense of eternity. There must be something above and beyond this life. And I remember saying to him, look, I personally can't give you any help at all, but I only know of one person, only one person, who can stand at the graveside and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Only one person can say that with authority. We have some relatives who are ardent atheists, and sadly, the uncle-in-law, if you like, died a couple of years ago, and I was at the atheist funeral, and I kind of admired their honesty. They stuck with their atheist views. There were no hymns, there was no prayer, there was nothing religious. They just had poems and tributes and so on. That is until we went into the house afterwards. And his wife, this ardent atheist, who was always scathing about belief in God, as we stood over a cup of tea, she said, well, I suppose he's looking down on us now. And I thought, hang on a minute, Bridget, hang on a minute. I didn't say it. You couldn't be consistent to the end. Why? Because there's something in your heart tells you. The Bible puts it this way, God has put eternity in the heart. This is the evidence that unbelief suppresses, that doesn't want to break through. It's a very superficial philosophy indeed. But let me come fifthly to the supreme evidence, because our main reason for believing in God is not merely this great creator of this great universe, but it's in a person. A person who set foot on this earth and said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This one who claimed to be one who had come from God, the person of Jesus Christ. Because there's no doubt at all, of all the human beings who ever lived, he has got absolutely no peers and no rivals. There's nobody else who ever lived like Jesus Christ. First of all, nobody else ever made the claims that he makes. He said that he was not merely like the rest of us, but he was God come down among us. And furthermore, he said that one day he would judge the world. And he said that he has authority to forgive our sins and put us right with God. Now, what outrageous claims for a man to make unless they're true? Only an arrogant person would say those things, or only somebody who's lost their marbles, somebody who's a psychiatric case. And yet, when we look at Jesus, we find the most utterly humble man who ever lived, a man who had a love for the outsider and a care for the outcast. And furthermore, a man who matched his claims by his actions, who healed the sick, who said, be well, and people were well, who said to the dead, little girl, get up, who said to a storm, be still, and that storm obeyed. And his disciples said, what kind of man is this? Here's a man like no other man, because the things that he's doing can only be explained by some divine power or authority. And even his death was unique. It wasn't a sad end to a promising career, but the very reason that he came to die, to reconcile you and I to God. And one would have thought that that would be the end of the story, the end of his little movement, if you like. But in fact, it was the real beginning, wasn't it? The resurrection on the third day. Here were the disciples who had fled for fear. These people who said, look, we had thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he let us down. Here are these same people standing on those same streets saying to those same people, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things. The Church of Jesus Christ is a resurrection movement. There would be no church today but for the resurrection of Jesus. It was dead in the water. The disciples were finished. It was gone, but for the resurrection of Jesus. So the question, if you have a question tonight about is there a God or not, the question I would ask you is, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that this man has the ring of truth? Because really there are only several possibilities, and I think Laura has put this in her little leaflet. Do you really believe that this man is a deluded fanatic of some kind? Surely there was never a saner man who ever lived than Jesus Christ. Or do you believe that he is deliberately some kind of religious deceiver, somebody who's trying to con us? Surely there was never a man who was more concerned about the truth and a hater of hypocrisy than Jesus Christ. So if he wasn't a deluded person, if he wasn't a deceiver, there really only is one other option, is there not, that he is who he says he is, the Son of God who has come into this world to reveal God to us and to reconcile us to God. And we might ask, what kind of God does he reveal? A God of grace, a God of amazing kindness, who despite our arrogance, stupidity, and pride, who have suppressed the truth and tried to exclude him from our lives, says to us, I love you. I love you. I love you. I made you, and you're precious in my sight, and I love you. And the one who stooped to a cross so that you and I could belong to him and know him again. A place where we're all brought to the same level. A place, if you like, where forgiveness and mercy is made available to every one of us, whoever we may be, regardless of our background, north or south, Republican or Unionist, Catholic or Protestant, or some other background, it makes no difference. The cross of Jesus Christ is a place where we can all meet on exactly the same level and find new beginnings. Where we meet the God who says, I will give you a new heart of love. And who called us not only to love one another and to love him, but to love even our enemies. A God is calling people out of all the nations, from Latvia, where Paul is from, for Northern Ireland, from the south of Ireland, across the nations of the world. We have the great privilege, where I am in Drogheda, of having over 25 nationalities in the church. And what's the only common factor? It's a oneness in Jesus Christ, coming from different language groups and different cultures, but made one in Jesus Christ. And incidentally, surely what this province needs more than anything else at the moment is an outbreak of true Christianity. Because we can never heal community divisions until hearts are changed. And that is what Jesus Christ has come to do, to unite people in him. So I want to ask you again the question, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Do you think he's a deceiver? Do you think that he is deluded? Because if not, then surely he must be the man that he says he is. God the Son, who is worthy of our worship and our love and our faith. Then we come to a sixth bit of evidence, and we're almost finished, in case you're looking for a bus or wanting to get home. One of the best evidence, surely, for the knowledge of God is the experience of men and women down through the years. Laura has given us her story this evening and Eileen last night. There's a world of a difference in knowing about God and knowing God in an intimate and personal way. C.S. Lewis, an academic, as you know, from this country, who was a brilliant scholar and teacher and writer, writes something of a story in Surprised by Joy. And this is how he puts his experience. He says, I do not only believe in the Son, because I can see the Son, but because by the Son I can see everything else. In other words, the Son sheds light on everything else, and so it is when a person becomes a Christian. It's as though suddenly life begins to make sense. It's as though a light has shone, a light has come on, everything begins to find its rightful place. That was his way of putting it. Some of you will know of A.N. Wilson, who is another author and a very ardent atheist until recently. He was a very big opponent of C.S. Lewis, indeed wrote some very scathing books about C.S. Lewis. But on Easter Day, a couple of years ago, he wrote something quite different. I'll not go into all that he wrote, but in that letter to one of the English daily newspapers, he admitted that he'd been an atheist simply because he wanted to be an atheist. Because it fitted his lifestyle. It wasn't that he was persuaded by the evidence. It fitted what he wanted for his life. But as he went on, he said he found more and more his secular mindset contradictory. It made no sense of life. It made no sense of himself. It made no sense of the people around him. But he discovered increasingly that the Christian message did. If you like, it made sense the way the sun shines on everything else. Or I think of Ed. He's a hotel manager in the town that I now live and work in. Some weeks ago, I got an email. It simply said on it, desperate to find God. I honestly thought it was one of these emails of somebody who was desperate for money and they wanted to meet, and that often is what happens. But I met this chap and he was desperate to find God. I didn't go into a story. He was an arrogant chap. He had made his wife's life a misery. Their marriage had broken up. She had moved out. But somehow he had come to his senses on his knees in his room, and he had found us on a website, and he'd come with this question. And a couple of days later, he spoke to me. He had come to Christian faith. And to cut a long story short, a few weeks later, his marriage was restored. And we're now maybe 4 months on, something like that. And his wife said to me, I've got a new husband. A man completely changed by the gospel. A new heart, a new life, and a new husband. The evidence of personal experience. Sometimes, if you want to find out whether something is true or not, you give it an experiment, if you like. If you're a scientist, we experiment with things to see if they are true. You have a hypothesis, you try it out. I remember a chap called Mike. We had discussed all of these things again and again, is there a God and so on, and every argument I had, he had another one, and so it went on. But I remember saying to him one night, Mike, if you're really serious, if you're really honest about this whole matter, if there was a God, and it could be proved to you is there's a God, would you bow before him and submit your life to him? He said, yes, I think I would. So I said, well, look, Mike, here's an experiment for you then. Get down on your knees in your bedroom and speak to this God that you don't know whether he's there or not, and say, God, if you're really there, please make yourself known to me and I will open my life to you. Now, that was at the end of a term. We were students together, but at the start of the next term, he came back to the digs that we were staying in. I'd forgotten about our conversation, but there was something a bit different about him. But he said to me, John, do you remember that thing we talked about? He said, I did it. He said, I went to my room and I got down on my knees and I prayed some kind of a prayer. And he said, even before I began to pray, I suddenly became aware that God was there. The moment he bowed his knee, God made himself known. Jesus said, God reveals these things to the humble, and he resists the proud. So if you're in any doubt at all, if you're honest about these things, why don't you do just that? Get on your knees, somewhere quiet, all alone, and say, Lord, if you're really there, I will submit my life to you. Make yourself known to me, and I will open my life to you. But here's a last reason, the seventh reason that I want to speak about, and that is the chance that unbelief takes. I always remember some years ago, a very sad story in the Belfast Telegraph. A soldier in the Hollywood barracks had been involved in a foolish game of Russian roulette, and he had shot himself through the head. What an incredible risk to take, that particular barrel or that particular part of the gun would be empty. And it wasn't. He shot himself to death. He played around with his life. Now, here's a question for you tonight. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If that's your position tonight, are you certain that there's no God? Are you certain that everything in this world, including your life and mine, came into being by chance? That there's nothing after death, that there's no judgment, that there's no heaven, that there's no hell? Are you certain that you are right and that Jesus Christ is wrong? Are you honest enough to reconsider the evidence? Look again at this flimsy evidence upon which unbelief is built. Look again at the evidence all around us in the creation and inside us, our conscience, our sense of meaning, our desire for eternity. And above all, look again at the person of Jesus. What do you make of him? Does he have the ring of truth? And then look at the testimony of millions of people, intelligent people and ordinary folk from all ages and all cultures, who will tell you that this Jesus Christ has come to their lives, and that God has ceased to be second-hand, but has become real and personal. Think again, says the psalmist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But if you are really honest, there's a promise for you in the Bible. God puts it this way to you. If you seek me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Or again, words of Jesus. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. The big question is, will you take him at his word? Thank you for listening. We're going to take a moment to pray, and then we're going to sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, we have been thinking of tremendously important issues this evening, and you know our hearts at this moment. You know how easily we fool ourselves. We are so easily self-deceived. You know, Lord, our motives are mixed. So many of us, it's not so much that we do not believe in you, but we are afraid of what would happen if we give you the authority over our lives. You might change us. You might ask us to do things that we perhaps at the moment are afraid of. And so, Lord, we realize we have all kinds of reasons for keeping you at bay. But Father, as we've been thinking this evening of the evidence that you have given of yourself in the world that you made and in our own lives, but supremely in your Son, give us the grace to look again at the evidence. Give us the grace again to hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Father, give us the courage to hear that voice and to obey. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.